Well, as you can tell, I'm struggling tonight with my voice. I don't know how long we'll be here. But if you'll turn with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 8, and I'll try to reintroduce our subject. We're talking about the wonderful relationship that God has predetermined that all of His children, particularly in New Testament times, will know. It does seem to be unique to the New Testament. There's certainly not this kind of depth that's given to define this relationship in the Old Testament. And it does seem to be corporate, not individual, in the Old Testament, as we shall see, Lord willing. But this relationship seems to be fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. And so we understand this as being children of the living God. That's a good way to summarize the topic, children of the living God. When we began to look at the subject, we noted that it is a state that is not natural. One does not come into this world being what the Bible describes as being a child of God, a son of God. As a matter of fact, it is so explicitly stated that the Apostle John, in his prologue to his own gospel account, would say that men are born again, but they're not born of the flesh. They're not born of the will of man, but they're born of God. They are made new creatures in Christ. They are given a position that is something they did not have before, and it radically changes them, not only positionally, but internally. The individual who becomes legally in God's courtroom, a son of God, must be changed internally. And so, when we ask the question, how does one become a son of God if they are not that way when they come into this world? The answer is twofold. It is first the new birth. It is something that it is spiritual through and through. It is not something that can be orchestrated by man. It's not something that you can follow a recipe and experience the new birth. It is a sovereign act of God. It's like the wind, as the Lord told Nicodemus. You hear the sound, you see the evidence, but you don't know where the wind's coming from and where it's going. So it is with the new birth. It is a supernatural event. It is a spiritual thing. We're given a new nature, though some might quibble with the term nature. We are made new. We begin to think differently. We begin to have emotions that are different. We begin to have feelings that are different, as we shall see. But this is one aspect of what it means to, or what is required for one to become a son of God. We lay it at the feet of our sovereign Lord. He must do that. And then the second thing, it is a legal thing. And the Lord is very concerned with our legal status before Him. That's what the word justification, that great New Testament doctrine, is really all about, is satisfying the legal demands of God. You see, that's how important it is to Him. Christ died on the cross to satisfy God's legal demands. He is the great lawgiver. He is the great executor of His law. And so we're not surprised when we look at this new relationship that He's going to do something for us legally. And in this case, it's over and above justification. It's called adoption. And the point I brought out last week is that I am firmly convinced that that little phrase, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, is just pregnant with meaning. I mean, we're just here and there grasping a little bit of what it means. So it means that Christ did not come one era too soon or one era too late. He came at the right time, and at the right time, it's multifaceted, including legal developments. I mean, what was taking place in Rome at that time was remarkable for those who are legal scholars to understand the legal tenets and code that they had in place in Rome at the time. That didn't happen overnight. But one of those legal tenets was they would permit adoption. And when you adopted someone, they said there's a threefold aspect to it in Roman law. And I do not take the position that Paul borrowed from Roman law. What I do is I take the position that God put this in place at that particular time so that he could describe to us our relationship as the Son of God from an adoption standpoint. That's why it was there. All of human history revolves around what God is doing in this world, and in an unusual way, what he is doing for his people. And so, three things. In the Roman law, if you were adopted, all the old family ties were severed. They were broken. There were new family ties that were legally formed. And the third thing, all debts were canceled. And so the individual who was old enough to have incurred debts when they were adopted, they had debts no longer. So those three things certainly factor into what it means for us to experience the adoption that Paul talks about in Romans 8:15, which I ask you to turn to, where he says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And he mentions it two other times. In Galatians 4:5, he says, Christ redeemed them that were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. In Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So you can as forcefully and authoritatively say that adoption is a sovereign act of God, just as you can the new birth. This takes place according to the purpose of his own will. So this wonderful state where we have old ties severed, new ties formed, all debts canceled, find their counterpart in the New Testament. For example, we have a formal break with our past in Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, as he writes to these believers, largely Gentile believers, but what he said about them could be said about the Jew. They were not immune from this characterization. Among whom, he says in verse 3, also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. In other words, he has effected, by virtue of putting us in this relationship, a severing of our old ties with the type of people that we were. And he's also put us into a family where we have fellowship now with the saints, the sanctified ones. It is, we should never have our minds confused about what sainthood means in the New Testament. Never. Sainthood is not reserved for individuals who do things that, according to some religious dogma, elevates them to a higher place. Every individual who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ shows evidence that something has happened to confer upon them sainthood. Because saints in the New Testament are simply those who have been set apart. That's what the word literally means. Who set them apart? Did man do it or did God do it? And God did it. So this is where we see this. And then what we also see is that we have been released from debts that we owe. And you recall that in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, the disciples' prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We understand that when we sin, we have incurred a debt, not to society, but to God Himself. And what we're reading here is that the Lord, when He adopts us, He takes care of those debts. He cancels those debts. It's not by fiat. You understand? There's a distinction. I've been involved with companies in the past where they get into financial trouble, and before you know it, they're in a bankruptcy court, and all of these creditors are lining up, and the creditors start being ranked by an independent group. Who's going to get paid? I mean, they only have limited assets now. And then you get to the point, you get to a certain point, a cutoff point, everybody below there, you may have been owed thousands of dollars, doesn't matter. That debt's going to be written off. But it was an act of the court to do that. Or you could, out of the goodness of your heart, somebody owes you money, you can say, well, just forget about it. If I was in England, I'd forget about it. But I'd say, just forget about it. But that would be an act of fiat. Please understand with me tonight, when He cancels our sin debt, it's not an act of fiat, where He suspends all logic or anything about Himself, that is God. He acts consistently with the laws that He's laid down. And so the cancellation of debt occurs, as we talked on Sunday, about Christ having our sins placed on Him and Him paying for our sins, becoming sin for us. That's the equivalent of paying our sin debt. And Paul in Colossians states it this way, Colossians 2 and verse 14. Where he says Christ was blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, he's not talking about the ordinances of the Old Testament law. He's talking about the IOU, the debt bill. Christ canceled that out for us. It was not an act of fiat. It was an act of wonderful mercy and grace, consistent with God's justice and holiness, so that He could, in fact, be just and the justifier of them that believe. So we see that in verse 14. Again, I read it just for clarity. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. The cross is central to our new relationship as sons of God when it comes to this matter of adoption. We have one aspect of it. We have all aspects of it, really, by virtue of what Christ did on the cross. Well, what we also understand is that this great truth, let me just kind of reset and get us back thinking along the truth in general, not the truth in the specifics, but this great truth that we are beginning to look at again and afresh. Every time I go down the path, I see new flowers. I smell new fragrances. And when I go down this path again, and I look at the bigger picture of being a child of God, I understand that it's such a special relationship that it does not surprise me that the enemy would attempt to disrupt the joy that we would have in that relationship. Do I need to remind myself? I do. That the New Testament paints a picture too, that the saint is in enemy territory in a sense. We're walking where he is looking for those saints that he might devour. And that's more than just killing them off. It could be neutralizing them so that they don't experience what they should be experiencing. And I think this is one area where that would be true. He is looking for ways to invade the mind oftentimes and tell the Lord's people, this cannot be true of you. You really don't have this kind of elevated, special position. Because there are things that you're still prone to do that are inconsistent with what the Bible says that you are. This is where we have to step back, and I'm not talking about the false professor here. The Spirit of God will do that work if He intends to save an individual. If they have a false hope, He'll do what He needs to do to get that false hope taken care of. Bring them back to reality. I'm talking about with the believer. We need to not rest on what the voices are that run through our heads that tell us things that are contrary to the Word of God. That's one of the ways that you can always detect the enemy at work. Is he telling you something that's contrary to the Word of God? It became obvious, isn't it? Didn't it? And our Lord, when He comes into the world as the last Adam, He too is taken to a place where He will be tempted. And the temptation that occurs, it's an old, old pattern. It is tiresome. It's wearisome. But you would think that it's so cut and dry that we would have figured it out by now. But I don't think we do sometimes. The idea in the Garden of Eden, has God said, questioning the Word of God. Well, here's another thing in the New Testament, when our Lord is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, by God's providential design. Listen to what the enemy says in verse 4, chapter 4 of Matthew, and verse 3. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. That's the chapter that deals with the wilderness temptations. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. Now, I know over the years I've heard people say with a little word if, you just might as well just go ahead and translate it since. He's just making a statement. He's not putting a doubt in the Lord's mind. No, he's trying to put a doubt in the Lord's mind. I know we're talking about deity. I understand that. We're talking about humanity too. This is the great mystery of godliness. God manifests in the flesh. He can weep. He can groan. And reverently I say this, he can be bewildered. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Someone has said that no man has ever walked the face of the earth who had as much fear as he experienced as the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about that for a moment. As he goes to become our sin debt, he experiences the weight of sin upon him. And though there are the promises of God that he ultimately settles on, there is a reason why he says, if it be possible that this cup pass from me. Or that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is really going through the types of things that you and I would go through, except without sin and without failing. And he always settles on trust. Always. And that's how he's distinct from us. But when we have this statement made by the enemy, I think he's trying to put a doubt in the Lord's mind. You know, are you sure that what you think you experienced in eternity past was real? Are you really the Son of God? And if you are, prove it. But the thought that is interjected is the same attack that the child of God may receive sometimes from the enemy. You just did this. God's children don't do that. You remember the prodigal? I know you remember the prodigal. He was convinced, after he had done what he did, that he had no rights and privileges as a son. Was it true? It wasn't true. And so it is when the enemy comes about this relationship and says that we are not worthy. Well, we are not worthy. Just go ahead. I'll agree with him on that. I'll give him that part of the territory. I'm not worthy to be his son. But he made me his son. And I'm there. And he can't change it. He can tell me I'm not. But I'm his. Well, what about this new family relationship? Quickly, number one, Christ is our brother. Now, I just really am off put by people who try to bring Christ down from being deity without a proper appreciation for his sanctified humanity. I'm certainly off put by someone referring to God as the man upstairs. He is not the man upstairs. He's high and holy, and above us all. So, there are times when people refer to Christ as our brother, and I think they become too familiar. You see what I'm saying? I think we need to be careful, but we don't need to negate the truth that's there about the relationship that we have with him as our brother. He's our, if you will, our elder brother. In the book of Hebrews, in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So if we can read anything into that that ties into the point, it is this, that he owns up to us being his brethren. We are in a familial relationship now with him. He's our elder brother. The other thing that I point out with you about this new family relationship that we experience is that we experience the tenderness and compassion of our Father. The tenderness and compassion of our Father. Now, I mentioned to you that the New Testament introduces to us the relationship of individuals to be sons of God, to be the children of God. But in the Old Testament, corporately, Israel was referred to at times as being God's son. I have brought my son out of Egypt. He's referring to Israel being brought out of Egypt as a corporate entity. But when he refers to them in these terms in the Old Testament, there are glimpses of what we experience as individuals in the New Testament, in the sense of having him having compassion for us. So turn with me to Psalm 103 and verse 13. Psalm 103 and verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Now, I'm on the back end of having children come through my home. And I hope I haven't been a huge disappointment. Thank you for that encouragement. But I hope that they would know that if their heart's broken, my heart's broken. That they would not view me as a person who is unmoved by their affairs. That's always stern. And I challenge a Christian father to paint the portrait of a father in the Old and New Testament, the good father, and come up with some of the things that we have defined as being the best way to parent today. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth those that fear him. And then if you look in the book of Hosea, it's one of the minor prophets. I'll give you a second to find it. If I were you in your place, I'd be hoping I had tabs in my Bible or the electronic. You could just go right to it. But listen to his words related to Israel. Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. By the way, doesn't this just destroy the foolish wording sometimes people use that the God of the Old Testament hated men? He was out to get men. The God of the New Testament is the God of love. This just destroys that. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. I called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed them to Balaam. They burned incense to graven images. Now verse 8, as he catalogs the departures of Israel from him, his heart's broken. His heart's broken. Verse 8, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as a Boam? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. He is grieving at his core because of the waywardness of his son, Israel. That's what a father does. That's what a good father does. They grieve over the waywardness of their children. But he is the same today as he was yesterday. And now that we are in this relationship of sons and daughters, don't expect anything different. The compassion is still there. And as a matter of fact, the compassion seems to be made more clear to us by considering that Christ is our high priest. And in the economy of God, the high priest was more than someone who just did perfunctorily things time after time after time. There were other priests that were doing service, and there was contact often between the people and the priest. And I don't doubt but that they established relationships and they understood, you know, this priest now knows that I've sinned because I brought a sin offering. They have a chance to talk. And that priest would say, you know, I've had that problem too. They're sympathetic with the one who brings the sacrifice. And then listen to the words in Hebrews chapter 5. Our Lord is here. I'm going to state this passage in Hebrews chapter 5. It's going to reinforce another passage in Hebrews that we don't read, but you should know. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's therefore become a faithful and compassionate high priest. One of the ways that he goes through experiences like we do in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save from death or out from death, and was heard in that he feared or trusted. In other words, if the child, if his brethren are going to go through times of bewilderment, times of anguish and anxiety, their reasons may be completely different from his reasons. But he will know, and he will have compassion because he's been through it. And by the way, when it says he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin, I don't know temptation. I cannot define temptation from my experience without defining it where there are times I've yielded to temptation. I just can't define it any other way. But the Lord is different. He can go through the temptation, and his definition is sufficient to make him sympathetic with us, but he never crosses over the line to yield to that temptation. Never. But he's gone far enough in this area of temptation where he's sympathetic. And that's what we have in this family. Finally tonight, and we'll close, he gives good, in this family relationship, he gives good gifts to his children. Isn't that wonderful? Years ago when I was growing up, I was blessed to have two sets of grandparents on my dad's side and my mother's side. And listen, it was night and day. Just the people, night and day. I told some, Jackson, yesterday we saw him in Auburn. I said, just think about it this way. If you can think of athleticism or some kind of physical defect, that's the collie side. If you think of somebody that's marginally smart, that's the lovely side. I mean, they were just completely different. But the point is that when we go to these Christmas get-togethers, it was always a pleasure to know that we were going to get gifts. And my parents, my grandparents never had much, but the fact that they gave me gifts, and some of those were gifts that I used for a long time, well, that really is just a way to introduce this truth. It doesn't even come close to helping you understand it. Let's let the Lord define it. How good it is to be in this family. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask, he says, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. It shall be, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone in this family that asks, receives. He that seeks, finds. He that knocks, the door is going to be opened. And then he says, I'm going to try to give you a sense of something by using of this truth, by illustrating what you know from experience. And so he says, or what man is there of you who if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Part of the poverty of my Christian experience, maybe you can say amen to this, I haven't asked. I haven't gone to him and asked him. I've complained. I've used this faculty of reason to think it through and sometimes go to a really bad place. But how often have I gone and it was something that I needed to ask and he would give it and the problem would be solved. Whatever the problem was, I'm not saying that I'd get a new car or anything like that. I'm just saying maybe the answer would be, Lord, or the request would be, Lord, would you give me what I need to get past this difficulty? And what I might need would be peace of mind. But that's because we're in this relationship. That's because we're in the family. That's not a guarantee to anyone outside the family. It's a guarantee to all of us who are in the family. Family rights. Family privileges. And it never goes away. You can't do anything to get out of the family. If he puts you there, you can't get out. And by the way, you don't want to get out. If you're thinking right, you don't want to get out. As you start to see it. Well, last little tidbit of a note. I do like to listen to. I'm not an old hymn bigot. There are new hymns that are being written that I love. I have grown to love because they're biblically sound. That's my test. I don't like repetition of the same phrase over and over again. I do not like it. I do like something that's going to have my mind as I sing the words, your mind is really remarkable. You can do a lot of things at one time. You can sing a hymn, and at the same time, you can, if you're well-versed in Scripture, you can be thinking about the infallible, inerrant Word of God and how it puts flesh to these words. But I do like some new hymns, and I noticed one that came out recently by the Gettys with a tribute. I can't think of the word to use, but what it was dedicated to a friend who is going through deconstruction. If you haven't heard about that, I mean, you really do. I've mentioned it from the pulpit. You need to be aware of it. And I could mention some names if I remembered them, and you would say, oh yeah, that's what that is. People in high profile, Christians, have denounced the faith, and what they have done is that they've deconstructed the faith. In other words, they said, okay, this is what I've always believed. Now, let's put it to the test. And the way they put it to the test is they throw everything out. And then they start trying to build it back. There's the mistake, in my opinion. Throwing everything out. Connie and I were talking about this briefly on the way back from Auburn yesterday. And I said, well, what is it that triggers people to go down that path? And my non-astute observation is, it may be astute, I don't know, that somewhere at the root of a person that's going through that is sin. And they can't deal with sin. Their sin. But others may go down that path because they can't reason things out. They see things that seem to be inconsistent with what they have been taught. I think all of us, if you're a thinking person, you go through that from time to time. I can't understand this. But this should be our default position. With him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In other words, if we are confused about something, if we don't understand something, it's not going to be because he's changed. He is the same. And we simply need to have an enlightened mind about that particular area. So we go back to rest, not to sleep. There's a big difference. We don't need to be sleeping Christians, but we need to be resting Christians. That's why he gave us his yoke, so that we could find rest. And we find rest by resting on his word. Father, I don't understand it. I don't know why this is happening. I don't know what I'm seeing is inconsistent with what I've been taught. And they seem to have a reasonable position. But my default position is going to be, Lord, you're true. You're right. You never change. And until you give me light, that's where I'm going to rest. But the deconstructionist doesn't do that. They throw everything out. In this family, what is high on the list is trust. The Savior trusted the Father. Many times in the New Testament, we're told he trusted him. And we're to trust him. And he's trustworthy. What a family to be in. Let's stand to be dismissed.